Grace, empty grace. And the Clayton grace, as you know, is Clayton is the drink you have when you're not having a drink, which means it's a soft drink. When you're kidding yourself, it's the same as a hard drink. And there are a lot of people who are kidding themselves that they are having grace when some of them don't even have a clue what grace really is. I say that not critically or judgmentally, but with a little bit of sadness, really, that it should be that way. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we'll have a look at what is Clayton grace. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This could be one of our most significant studies. Anything that Dean would give would be more significant, but O'Brien. But apart from that, the very theme is incredibly significant, really. Working together with him, then, we entreat you not to accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I have listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Well, when you look at it, it just seems to be a little, a little urge to, to come into grace. It looks as though it might even be an evangelistic drive. But when he says, working together with him, then we entreat you, in other words, he's talking to Christians. And he's asking Christians not to accept the grace of God in vain. And the word in vain actually means in an empty way. You know, in the book of Ecclesiastes, that the writer keeps on saying everything is vanity, or everything is wind, emptiness, no substance to it, nothing substantial. That is exactly what Paul is saying here. Don't have empty grace. And you say, well, how could there be empty grace? Well, the grace, of course, God's grace is absolutely chock-a-block. There's no question of it being empty. But the way we receive it, see, receive not the grace of God in vain in an empty way. Now, I think you remember one of our first studies, we looked at Acts chapter 4. I know we saw the Spirit of God came down, the whole place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then we saw two things. One, they were one heart, one soul, one mind. No one thought anything was his own. They shared, constantly aware of each other's needs and so on. That's really tremendous, isn't it, for a church to be one heart, one soul, one mind. You can't organize that. And the second thing we saw, with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection. Now, with great power doesn't mean they were full of oomph and zing and go, you know what I mean, and they beefed it out. No, it means they had a vital cutting edge to what they said. Now, those are the two elements of great grace. Without great grace, you don't have that unity and oneness, and without great grace, you don't make any impact with the word. And so here it was. There was something there. And then we saw that in the whole book of Acts, there was one factor on which the early church always reckoned, and that was that that great grace was entirely upon the whole church completely, without any break. Now, that can be the case, as I said, if you walk outside, you get really fresh air out there, won't you? But if you stay in here and lock all the windows and doors, ultimately we'll all die. But we accept this great air that is upon us, don't we? Constantly, don't even think about it. If we didn't have it, we'd expire. When we do have it, we live in health. And so Paul is saying, don't worry about the grace of God. Really, grace is something you can't pray for. You realize that, don't you? You can't do anything to move God to grace. He is the God of all grace. So you can't move him, and it's great that you can't. But it's very humiliating that you can't get God to do what you want him to do. You know what I mean? You can't go to him as though he's a bit slothful in gracing you. No, it's being poured out all the time. They commended them to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and so on. So that's the early church. So that grace is there. So he's saying to the Christians, don't you accept the grace of God in vain. For he says, at the acceptable time I've listened to you and helped you on the day of salvation. For now is the acceptable time. We talk today, nice little in phrase, the now time. You know, there's the end time and there's the now time. I suppose the was time. But this is the now time. But really, what Paul is saying, there's a moment which never ends. There's a constant, insistent, persistent, special moment now, and it's a moment of grace. If you've come here today and you've got enormous problems, well, more fool you. I mean, not for having the problems, but for not having grace, not availing yourself of the grace for the problems. Can you see that? So every moment of grace is a fresh new moment. And all the past is peeled away forever. Right? Well, if you didn't have that, you'd have nothing. You'd be back into a pretty hard grind again, wouldn't you? What you call Christian life, getting all discipled up and committed and something. So it, now you're saying to the Christians is the acceptable. Now is the day of salvation. Not you're not going to get saved today, but you're going to go on through the process of salvation today with the same grace that brought you into salvation. Now that's wonderful, isn't it? I can remember years and years ago I gave a study at the Bible College on I Make All Things New. And for many people, they've never forgotten that study. Not that it was study was anything, but the fact that he goes on making all things new all the time. So there's never something that's old that drives you haggard. You don't have a monkey on your back. You don't have a can of worms. See, so that's what grace is all about. Right. Now, we want to have a look at the way in which we receive grace emptily. Turn to Romans chapter 5. And Paul, of course, when he writes, he often has his own Jewish friends in mind who have, and he knows their mindset and their mind cast. And he says, law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. See, you could never get a situation. Yeah, you could never get a situation which was so terrible that grace could not cover that and go beyond it. If you look at the contrasts here, Adam's sin, Christ's obedience, Adam's death, Christ's life, Adam's disobedience, Christ's righteousness. If you look at the contrast, it's not the parallels, that the Christ's life just really eliminates death. But it makes death a piffling, trifling little thing. You see, that's just insignificant. But life is turgent. It's tremendous. By contrast, that's what we're saying. And so, sure, there was sin, and as you know, the law aggravates sin, doesn't it? When it says, yes, thou shalt not, everything in this says, I will. Right? And so he's saying that the grace that the law came in to aggravate the whole matter of sin. But where sin did abound, having been aggravated and got to its fullness of dimensions, it was still only a pitiful little thing by contrast, because grace doesn't just cover your sin. Grace scours it out and makes it look insignificant, because grace is enormous, you see. So we are in a state of abounding grace. He says here that verse 17, if because of one man's trespass death reigns with that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace. Do you see that? There's no abundance of death. And the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man Christ Jesus. So it's an abundant reigning. You're not just making it all the time, you know. I had a letter from a chap the other day and told me, you have taken part with me in my pilgrimage. And I just love that word pilgrimage, you know, as though we are kind of just getting along, just making it. You know, it's got to be more than that, hasn't it? Thanks be unto God who always leads us in triumph in Christ Jesus. Now, we are never triumphant, for goodness sake. We are not these super abounding, hyper-operative creatures. Not a bit. But grace is, that's what we've got to keep on seeing all the time. Well, we'll see that in the last study particularly. All right, now in chapter 6, verse 1, what should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now you can see that's sort of reasoning. At least they reasoned, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? If sinning makes grace to be abundant, then let's sin. Oh, naughty thought, wasn't it? But Paul scotches that straight away. Today they don't say, let's sin that grace may abound. They say, because grace abounds, then it's okay to sin. That's a nasty one, isn't it? That's a really nasty one. So, but you can see how easily you can get into those things, can't you? Chapter 15, verse 15 and 16. That's chapter 6. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? And I find Christians having a little debates. Now, of course, I'm a Christian now. Now, can I sin? And if I do sin, does grace cover it? And would it cover this? And that's a nasty, mean way of talking, isn't it? Like young people come up and say, how far can you go in petting? Well, I'm not going to tell anybody. But in fact, what they mean is, what is legally permissible for me to go in petting? And that's the wrong attitude altogether, isn't it? And the answer is don't pet, because you'll never finish up anyway. But see what Paul is saying, the abundance of this grace has so hit us that all of these other things are stupid. And he's saying, when it comes to the nitty-gritty, whichever one you've yielded yourself to, whether you're under grace or whether you're under law, whichever one you, that's the practical fact. If you yield yourself to sin, well, then you don't start talking about grace, because you'll go on sinning and you'll go on being the slave of sin. But if you've yielded to grace, then of course you'll be in the abundance of that power. Right. All right, so we can see then that grace itself, and there are other verses there that you can look up later, that people have taken hold of grace in a wrong way. Now we say there are two ways looking at grace, or the subject of grace, and this little book I keep trying to get you to buy, and hardly anybody ever buys it, called Oh No Lord, Not Law Lord. Well, hands up all those who've bought a copy of Oh No Lord, Not Law Lord. Yeah, well, that proves my point. I can't see how you're not reading and studying that. It studies in lawless grace and the grace of law, and lawless grace and graceless law and the law of grace. That's all right, don't get under guilt because you haven't bought it, or don't stay under too long anyway, go and buy one and then get out. But what I'm really saying is it is quite a vast subject. It's constantly occupying us, isn't it? And so we've got two sort of wings. One is what we call nomistic, and the other is antinomian. And nomos, of course, is the word for law. And the word law in the New Testament is a beautiful word. Don't get away from that. I mean, we hate the word command, the word authority, and the word law. Am I right? We dislike those. We put on a pious look as Christians. Oh, it's the law. Authority. But we're battling all the time because, you know, the flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed will be. So don't ever think that Christ came to abolish law. He only came to free us from the condemnation of law, so that we, being dead to law as a condemnatory element, are now free to serve the law in the Spirit. Not in order to get salvation, because we already have that. And all the serving in the world would never get a salvation anywhere. Can you see that? But the law itself, the law of Christ, the law of love, call it what you will. Christ said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there, John says his commandments are not grievous. We keep going over and over this because we need to keep reminding each other about this. This is the love of God, that you keep his commandments. So the law is not heavy. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's only disobedience that is heavy, not obedience. It's a way of freedom, obedience. Not the way to freedom, but the way of living in freedom. So we have the antinomians. They say, well, you know, I used to be under law once. I used to be under the law of praying, reading the Bible, going to church, giving tithes and offerings, having fellowship, prayer. Now I'm not under any of that law anymore. I'm free. Well, free to do what? That's the question, isn't it? Free to do what? And the answer is, of course we pray, and of course we read the scriptures, and of course we go to church, and of course we give our tithes and offerings. But we don't do it under a nomistic operation, under legalism. Legalism is not the law. Can you see that? It's a false view of law. And so you are receiving the grace of God in an empty way if you're still insisting on everything by law. Now, we'll open that up a little bit more later. But if you say, well, I'm out from under the law, I'm just free to do what I like. You know, Augustine said, love God and do what you like. And that's very good advice, because he knew that if you love God, you'd only do what God likes anyway. True? You say, well, love your wife, do what you like. You can only do what she likes, really. I don't like those cynical laughs either, chaps. Right. Well, now, let's just come down to point two there. To think we have received the grace of God when we may have not is to receive it emptily. Now, at Pentecost, 3,000 people responded. Remember that? And they were baptized, and then this great life began for them. They busied themselves in prayer and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the apostles' doctrine. That was a great life. If you follow the reading down and go through Acts, it was a rich life, a life in grace. But it was very definitive, because Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Now, all of those things are radical, aren't they? To the human spirit, they're radical. And it happened. But there were a lot of people on the day of Pentecost who didn't respond. But they reacted. Now, exactly the same message as was taught to the people on the day of Pentecost was also told to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish parliament, the gathering of the elders, the 70 elders. And they were cut to their heart, and they planned what mischief they could do to the disciples. Now, if you'd gone to those 70 elders, who were to all intents and purposes godly men, and if you'd said to them, "Do you believe in the grace of God?" what would their answer be? "Of course we believe in the grace of God." And they could take you to Old Testament passages. Thy loving kindness is better than life. They could take you to many passages on chen and chesed, the words for favour and God's grace. And they believe they're living in grace. And I think if you went to anywhere in any church today, you would find that people, if you said to them, "Do you believe in the grace of God?" they'd say yes. But now the question is whether, in fact, by your mode of life, your way of life, you are really living in the grace of God. Do you see that? It's possible to have Clayton grace and think you have the real thing. Now, I'm not making suggestions that anyone here doesn't. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now, Hebrews is a special book because it was written to Hebrews. It wasn't necessarily written to us, although it's incredibly valuable to have it. Chapter 2, therefore we must pay the closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the message declared by angels was valid and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Now, not reject such a great salvation. Let's get hold of that. Now, it's neglect. Just simply don't do anything about it. Drifting is something that happens like that. Just, you know that? A little thing can set off a drift. And we're not going to talk today about the drift, but people do get into a drift. I'll bet every one of us here has been in the drift sometime or another. True? So, the Hebrews, of course, they had a problem which keeps coming up in this book. If you turn to chapter 6, he says in chapter 5, he says, verse 12, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of God's word. You need milk, not solid food, and so on. Because he says in verse 14, solid food is the mature, those who have their faculties trained by practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ, and so on and so on, and go on to maturity. I'm not going over the things again that we've been through. And then he talks about verse 4, it's impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, to become partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the word of goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come. Now, I think here he's talking about something more than just receiving the grace of God in an empty way, say neglecting salvation. He's talking about something stronger than that. But nevertheless, those people who were tempted by their cultural ties, so come Christmas now, probably every one of you will get into that stupor that we get into at Christmas. Do you know what I mean? You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Even the best of us, like those of us here this morning, we get into that, don't we? You know, you get caught up in it, go rushing around at the last minute buying presents you're never going to buy. You can get caught in that, but it's cultural. But if somebody denied us Christmas and said, well, you know, the Christian faith doesn't talk about that, which it doesn't anyway, but that's by the way, it's tied into our culture. It's like Easter, isn't it? Rightly or wrong, you debate that one. I'm not interested, really. But what I'm saying is that those Hebrews had lived as Jews, and now here was a whole new way of life. Do you see that? The temple was finished. The sacrifices were finished. There was a different sanctuary. There was a different covenant. There was a different covenant mediator. The Son came into view. The Son we heard of in Psalm 89 came into view. There's a whole different thing. And how hard it is to go from the old to the new. And so you can see there is a total There's a full temptation to neglect grace and to receive it in an empty way. All right, that's just another point. Right, now going back to law as a way of justification is Clayton Grace. Let's turn to Galatians, because Galatians is the epistle of all epistles that really talks about that. See, he says here in verse 6, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of God and turning to a different gospel. Turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want you to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we said before, I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. That's very strong language, isn't it? So you were called in the grace of God, called by the grace of God, if you like, and something so strong and definitive happened that how could you possibly turn from that? Go to chapter 2. And here's Peter at Antioch, verse 11, when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, came to Antioch. I opposed him face to face because he stood condemned. And the story is that he ate with Gentiles. When the Jews, the Judaizing Christian Jews, came down from Jerusalem, Peter wouldn't eat with the Gentiles. He withdrew. So he was really saying to the Gentiles, there is something deficient in you. True? He was saying, if you do what you do, my friends from Jerusalem won't see you as pucker Christians. They'll sort of half Christians, you see. So he withdrew. Now, he did a terrible thing, because he really saying to them, even though you're Gentiles and you've been converted and there's neither Jew nor Gentile, yet really, behind it all, there is something that the Jews are doing that you have to do, otherwise you're not really fully Christian. Now, of course, we don't have that problem today. We don't have to worry about Jewish rules, because long, long ago they've disappeared for a lot of Jews too. But what we do have to worry today is the same principle. You see, and what was the principle? It was this gnomistic principle that Jews had. Now, let's get this clear. The Jews of the Old Testament didn't believe that you were saved by works. We only think they thought that. There were plenty of Jews who thought that. You clear? Just as there are plenty of Christians today who think you're saved by works. Come on. They didn't think that. They had no grounds for that in their doctrine. But Paul was brought up as a Pharisee, and he had held that view, obviously. And most Pharisees seem to hold it, and most of us hold it by our fallen nature anyway, that we can do something to pay God off. So he was Peter, he was caught up in it, and Paul rebuked him publicly because he'd done something which was a public scandal. So Paul had to rebuke it publicly, otherwise he wouldn't have, I'm sure. He says in verse 16, yet who know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law shall no one be justified. Psalm 143, enter not into judgment with thy servant, O Lord, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. That's strong enough, isn't it? That's Old Testament teaching. O Lord, if you should mark our iniquities, who shall stand? Stand in the court of law. So it was clear that the Jews didn't hold the view that you could be saved by works. Then he says, verse 18, if I build up again those things which I tore down, then I prove myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. So that's antinomian. That's legalism. Can you see that? And then you go onto the fifth chapter, and he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand fast, therefore, do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is bound to keep the whole law. You who are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law, you have fallen away from grace. It's just not that you, as a regrettable receiving grace in an empty way, but you've really gone right away from it. And that's a tragic situation. Now, I think while we're talking this morning, ask yourself whether, in fact, you live in grace. In Luke 16:15, Christ said that anything by which a man justifies himself before God or man is an abomination. Because if you can justify yourself by anything that you do, then you don't really need the cross for that particular thing. And Christ talks of those who love the praise of men more than the praise of God. We touched on this last week, that when you love the praise of man, it's because you want to be accepted, because you want to look good in the eyes of people and in the eyes of your, and in the eyes of yourself. All right. Now, in Romans 8, Paul makes the thing very plain, very straightforward. He asks the question in verse 31. What shall we say to this? If God is for us, who is against us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Will he not also give us all things with him? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now that's strong, isn't it? Nobody can bring any charge against you because God has justified you. So nobody can say that I have to do this or I have to do that in order to be justified. Now I hasten through this, just a matter of time really, but trying to get in what I think is significant. Ask yourself whether today you have any self-justifying techniques. Because if you do, that means you're still insecure in the matter of justification. True? If you've got to have people's acceptance and their praise, I mean, it's nice to have that. Nobody's knocking that. But if you've got to have it compulsively, can you hear me? Then it means that you don't really fully receive the grace of God. You're still receiving it in an empty way, in a vain way. Now, the last point I want to make, really, I've put these last two things together. The last point I want to make is that if you believe by anything you do now that in some way you do that out of your own resources and your own powers and your own capacities, then you are not dependent upon the grace of God. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. See, what I'm saying now is very much down to earth, because there isn't one of us here. Remember I mentioned I mentioned in a pastor's group last week that Howard Spring's book, Fame is the Spur, and the quote from one of Milton's poems, where he says, fame is the spur, that last infirmity of noble minds, to spurn delights and live laborious days. That you can, from the moment you're born till you die, some of us are compulsively setting up programs to receive recommendation from people. But deep down below is the thought that I have the capacities within myself. I say I don't like referring to my books, but I suppose I do. But the little book there called At the End of His Tether takes three stories which show the fact that man, in the ultimate, does not have any innate resources, you know, to effect anything morally anyway. And the one that's called The Power Within. That the drive of moralism is a very powerful drive. The drive for fame is an enormously powerful drive, isn't it? Because behind it is self-justification. And behind it is rebellion against God. Behind it is I can do it without God. Or if God comes in as an auxiliary, I'm still taking the primary part. I'm the prime mover, he's the secondary mover. He's the trailer. So if you look up some of these passages I put here, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, 10, verse 10, I'm sorry, 10 of verse, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. Now that seems sheer egotism, doesn't it? I worked harder than any of them. And looking back, we might say, well, Paul, we agree with you now in history. But that's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying I did more than other people. He was saying, what I did, it was not I, but the grace of God which is with me. In other words, anything I ever did came out of the grace of God and not out of my human efforts or my superhuman efforts. Now, can you see that Paul must have been open constantly to the fullness of that great grace? And he learned not to receive grace in an empty way, but in a rich way. In one place, Paul says, what do you have that you've not received? And if you've received it, why do you boast as though it were not a gift? And then the last thing, the thing which I close, is if you have come in to a total, dynamic, radical, completely life-transforming experience, then you can be sure that it's 100% of the grace of God and no percent of us. We are driven, somebody says that you talk about irresistible grace, we are driven irresistibly into that totality of transformation. Old things are passed away, behold, they become new. You were that, but now you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. That's the great thing that's happened to a person. Now, that is the immensity of grace. Those are the dimensions of grace. And to think that when God did that initially, that somehow or another, He doing that initially, now we proceed in a process and in a progression that somehow or another derives from us. That's to receive the grace of God in an empty way, and that's to live under the illusion of Clayton grace. Think about it. Think about it.